All right, if you have a Bible, I want you to meet me in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Let's have a word of prayer. Holy Father, we bow before your presence to thank you for all that you've done for us. There is none like you. Thank you for your power and your mercy in our lives. Thank you for how you've kept us, and thank you for how you're speaking to us, and thank you for how you're using us. And Lord, thank you for bringing us here. Father, I pray specifically today for that person here who's struggling with joy. Perhaps they've been mired in disappointment, and things are not working out in critical areas of their lives, or maybe they've been pursuing dreams and goals, and it's just not only is it not happening, it seems like they're going in the opposite direction. Lord, I pray that this day they will encounter real, rich, wonderful, soul-nurturing joy. I pray, God, that you'll make clear your word. Thank you for who you are, and thank you for what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen. Started this three-part Christmas series entitled More Than We Expected. Obviously, it's a little bit of a play on Christmas. You know, you open up your presents and often you get far more than you expected. Hopefully, that will be the case this year. And you're surprised by the generosity of people. Your heart is warmed by that. It's more than you expected. But it's far more than that little cute trade-off here. Christmas is indeed far more than what we've expected. This time of the year that I always, every Christmas season, Galatians 4, that wonderful text just washes over me. That in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son to redeem us. And in Jesus, it's almost a gross understatement. We have gotten far more than we could ever dream or imagine. So what did he give us? And I'm just making a feeble attempt to articulate or point out the three big things that we've got that's far beyond what we expected. The last time I spoke here, the first thing that we've received is that the gift of hope. And hope, not just help. You can get help and still be hopeless. But the greatest need that we have is hope. And I made the observation that hope in the Bible is not empty speculation. It's not supposition. It's not, things being considered. Perhaps this will take place. No, hope in the Bible is confidence. And he is our hope. And today I want to talk about the gift of joy. Joy, not just happiness. Joy, not just happiness. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. We talk about joy. What in the world is joy? We use joy. Actually, I think most of the times we use joy, we use it synonymous with happiness. We actually use joy as a subset of happiness. That's the way we use it. But in the Bible, joy, happiness and joy are not necessarily the same thing. Now, you can make an argument that perhaps joy is soul-enriching happiness. Some have made that argument, and I wouldn't argue with that too much. But I think joy is in a bit of a different category. A bit of a different category. Joy is very difficult to define. As I was preparing this message and thinking this through, there's certain words in the Bible that's very hard to define. We can describe them, but defining them is very difficult. I'll tell you a concept that's very hard to define, and I wrote a little book on it. And that is faith. Now you say, wait a minute, Crawford, according to Hebrews chapter 11, faith is substance, things, hope for, and evidence, and things like that. Is that a definition or a description? That's more description. We can describe faith, but is it a definition? So knowing the Bible, is faith really defined? And I only use that as an illustration. So it is with joy. 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 It's hard to define. You can describe it, but it's hard to define what joy actually is. Now, let me give a little bit of a Crawford description here. I believe that joy is a powerful, pleasing emotion that reflects a constant reality. Or in other words, that it is a security that cannot be affected. It is a pleasant, emotional security that cannot be affected. That's what joy is. In that sense, joy is differentiated from happiness. And I know we've heard this, but happiness is really tied to circumstances. Wonderful things. You've worked hard your whole life, and I mean, you worked hard in school, and you graduate from college, and you walk across that stage. Great. You go to grad school, you graduate. Great. You land that big job. Great. You worked really hard and got that promotion. Great. You saved your money. You got this dream house. Great. And there's a lot of happiness there. But the problem with those circumstantial things and our well-being tied to those circumstantial things is that they're not, by definition, sustainable. They're just not sustainable. How long can you love a house? How long can you love a car? I mean, even though you've got that dream job, that does not mean that you're unaffected by the events that things can happen. It's outside of your control. So if you tie your sense of happiness or to the stuff that's going on around you, of necessity, by very definition, you're going to be chasing happiness for the rest of your life. And some of us, in the name of chasing happiness, we're really looking for joy. And that's the reason why it's elusive. You think that relationship's going to please you. You think that marriage is going to be the thing that's going to make you joyful. It's going to fill in all of the cracks and crevices in your life. And then you realize that there's only one option in terms of who to marry, and that's another sinner. And they don't walk on water. And so, you know, by very definition, this stuff is elusive. And I sometimes sit back and I watch people. I watch them go from one thing to the next, 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 staking their well-being on the next accomplishment. I just want to say, will you stop it? Is that what life is all about? You know, while circumstances can validate our joy, they cannot determine our joy, and that's the difference. With happiness, circumstances determine your happiness. With joy, that's not the case. Joy is a permanent reality, and circumstances can validate our joy, but they cannot determine our joy. And that is because joy is tied to an eternal reality and perspective. It is tied to that which doesn't move. That which is permanent. And so you might be saying, well, I've known of people who lost their joy. And I think technically, no, they didn't lose their joy. They misplaced their perspective. The joy was already there. They went to something else to choose their joy. And the joy didn't move, they moved. No, the joy is already there. Because the joy is always there. The joy is not affected. We are affected. My sinful choices, yeah. I chose this as an idol to replace what was constant. And when I focus on this rather than what is constant, of course, I have, quote, lost my joy. Technically speaking, I haven't lost it. I shifted. It didn't move. And that's the point. All Christians have joy, but not all Christians choose joy. Did you hear what I said? All Christians have joy. All of us have it. If you have Jesus, you have joy. All Christians have joy, but not all Christians choose joy. I did a series here, a year and a half, 2 years ago, on the book of Philippians here, and the title of the series was Choose Joy. That wasn't a play on words, because that is the point in the book of Philippians. You look at that book of Philippians, and you consider the circumstances in which Paul found himself, you say, Paul, you are absolutely categorically nuts to be talking about so much joy. Man, you are in this Roman jail, and we ain't talking about sanitized prisons that we have here. You're in a mess, man. This thing is a pigsty. You're chained there to these guards. You're extracted from your ministry. And not only that, these people are talking about you, and they're stabbing you in your back. And oh, by the way, you're going to be very dead, and you know that's coming. They're going to kill you. And yet you're talking about, nevertheless, in this I rejoice, and I will rejoice. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Yeah. See, joy, by very definition, is defiant. It is not determined by our circumstances. It defies our circumstances. But we make the choice. We choose joy. We choose joy. You know, ultimately, I think when most people say that they're looking for happiness, I really believe that they're really looking for joy. The search for happiness is a church search for joy. They're trying to get there, trying to find it. And I really believe that the pursuit of joy and the pursuit of happiness, this may sound like a stretch, is that what we're really looking for is God. That's the reason why we get disappointed when we find what we thought we were looking for and it doesn't satisfy. Because underneath all of that, although we don't articulate it, what we're really looking for is what we were born for. That's what we're looking for. And all of the other stuff is just, it's just temporary. It doesn't work. Well, when we get to Jesus, we discover joy. Joy. Now, the problem with preaching one message on joy is that the Bible is full of this. I mean, we could go all the way from Genesis to Revelation and chase down the manifestations of joy and all of that kind of thing. But what I've decided to do is to take a look at the three big things or the three big manifestations or benchmarks of joy in the New Testament. The first thing I want to say is that joy is anchored in our salvation. And that's a great announcement here in Luke chapter 2. This is part of the Christmas story, and we read this, many of us, every year. But this, listen to these words here in Luke chapter 2. Actually, I want to take a look at verse 10 and 11. But in setting it up, let's pick it up in verse 8. He says, "In the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear." Now, verse 10. "And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that shall be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord.'" At the center of this announcement is joy. 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 But there are three phrases around this centerpiece of joy. The first phrase is good news. The second phrase is for all the people. And the third phrase is a Savior. Good news for all the people, a Savior. The center of that is joy. Joy. Why am I joyful? There's good news for all the people, a Savior. The first phrase, good news, good news, good news, good news. The good news is that you've been found. That's the good news. The good news is that you've been found. It is interesting to me, you can read through this in the book of Luke especially, joy is associated with salvation. Joy is associated with good news. I'll just give you one illustration in Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, there are three stories that Jesus tells, one right after another. There's a story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And all of them has to do with joy. All of them has to do with discovery. The lost sheep. There are 100 sheep, and this one sheep is lost. What does the shepherd do? Every last one of those sheep are extraordinarily valuable to him. He leaves the 99 and says, "Okay, they're safe. Let me go find this lost sheep." The next one is a lost coin. Now this coin, I mean, it must have been very expensive. I mean, very precious to this person. They just, you know, just turn up everything. You know how it is that we lose something around the house. Just turn up everything and just go through everything. And they've got to find that coin. And of course, there's the lost son, the prodigal son. By the way, which is really, really a great parallel to what we're talking about here, because the prodigal son thought that his happiness was found in his declaring his independence. He said, "Pop, give me my inheritance, and I, the money. Show me the Benjamins, Jack, and I'll have a good time. That's what I want to build my life on." And he gets all this bling and all this money, goes to the far country, and he just has a great time. Wine, women, and song, party central, Jack. And he's having a great time until he runs out of cash and he runs out of friends. And when he runs out of friends, he's got to eat at a pigsty. When he eats at a pigsty, he remember, "Oh, oops." He comes home. But in each one of those stories, at the end of each one of them, there's celebration and joy. The point of the first story, when they find the sheep, Jesus says, "There's great rejoicing in heaven over one that repents." When they find the coin, there's great rejoicing in heaven. When the son turns down the lane and comes home, the father runs to meet him and gives him this incredible banquet. Joy. Joy. And notice the shadows of permanence here. Rejoicing in heaven. You're found, and you're found permanently. Permanently. This is where you are. It's great joy. So there's joy in being discovered. There's joy in our salvation. There's joy in being delivered. This is good news. And he says, for all the people. For all the people. He had to connect it with his broader context. You know, sometimes we read these stories and we just kind of go over them. It sounds so very poetic. You know, the shepherds in the field and they get this, you know, announcement and this kind of thing. And it's one of them. You ever stop to think why he announced it to shepherds? I mean, why didn't he announce it to the religious leaders? That would have seemed to be the logical thing. Man, if I was orchestrating this thing, this is the reason why if I was orchestrating this thing, yo, Jesus, you know, here's the game plan, man. You know, these religious leaders, they know the history, they know the prophets, they know the Old Testament, right? They know all these kinds of things. So let's announce it to them because, you know, they're in a position, we can leverage that position, and this will just, he didn't do that. He announced it to shepherds. Did you know that shepherds, I know that we glorify, you know, David, the great shepherd of Israel and all that. So we glorify shepherds now. But did you know that back then shepherds were like despicable people? I mean, not them, but their profession. It was filthy. They not right. And if you were a Jew and a shepherd, there are weeks on end that you didn't go to the temple. Why? Because you were ceremonially unclean. I think the reason why he announced it to the shepherds and then underscored it by saying, good news of a great joy for all the people. Shepherds, all the people. He went to the lowly to say that this great news is for the entire world. It's for everybody. I've come to deliver everybody. This is not for a special class of people. I've come to deliver the world. And I show my grace and my mercy. This is good news. And then that third observation here, or phrase, a savior. A savior. A savior. You know, God did not send a soldier. He didn't send a judge or a reformer. But he sent a savior to meet our greatest need. He sent a savior. He sent a savior. Now, herein, although the words doesn't say this, the joy and salvation is lodged in humility. What do you mean by that, Crawford? You cannot fully experience joy without personal surrender. Savior. No, Jesus didn't come to help you to have a better life. Don't get it twisted. I find even Christians treating Jesus as if he came to help them get a better life. Jesus didn't come to help us to live a better life. Jesus didn't come to help us to do better on our, you know, planning and this kind of thing. Jesus didn't come to be our personal assistant or our personal coach. Jesus came to be our Savior because we were lost and we were drowning. And until we come to the end of ourselves and realize that, I don't have it in me. I can't give myself joy. No, we're the ones that's drowning, and you're not going to argue with them. Now, I don't like that color of a life preserver or whatever. Now, this joy is anchored in our salvation. And our salvation is internal. Thus, our joy is eternal. The second thing that we need to see about this amazing joy is that it springs forth from the shared life of Christ. From the shared life of Christ. Where do you get that from? Turn with me back over to 1 John chapter 1. Now, this is remarkable. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, John is introducing his life. I love the way John writes. You know, he and James, I love the way both of them write. They just get right down to business. There's not a lot of, you know, filler and setting things up here. And Peter writes this way, too. It's like, bam, all right, we're off and running here. And so John tells the readers why he is writing this letter, and he tells them his credibility. Now, he's speaking of joy here, but he's doing it in sort of an inductive way. He doesn't start off with the proposition of joy in verse 1 and then explain it. That would be deductive. He starts off this way, and he gets to the point of joy. To the point of joy. John underscores his credibility here. Why he's writing this. It's as if to say, look, I've had personal encounter with Jesus, so you have to understand, this is not one-off. I'm not telling you something that I heard about, but I'm telling you something that I knew personally. You know, we have this tradition now with my grandsons. We have six grandsons and five granddaughters, and so we have this tradition that when our grandsons turn 13, what I do is that I give them the Bible that I have preached from and had my devotions in and this kind of thing. We have a celebration for them, and that's why I was out of town just the other week to Brian's youngest boy, Jaden, just turned 13. So I flew out to California to meet with him, and we have a bit of a ceremony there and lay our hands on him and pray for them. But I also tell them and write in that Bible, I write in the Bible the previous five generations of Laritz men going back to my great-grandfather Peter the Slave. And it's interesting that my grandsons, our granddaughters too, but my grandsons especially, they ask me questions. They want to know about their great-grandparents, my parents, because they passed before they were born. And it's interesting how they want to hear those stories because they know that Papa obviously knew them. Papa, what were they like? What did you guys do? What did they say? Because they want to know who they were related to. And this is the spirit of John here as he writes these words and he sets them up with joy because he's talking about the central relationship in their lives. He says, I just need to tell you who you're related to. I knew him. So as you walk through this, you see him unfolding. The very first part of this movement in verse 1, he talks about his personal encounter with Jesus. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Again, John is saying, look, I had a personal encounter with him. I'm not telling you something. Look, I heard him. I heard him. I heard his voice. I touched him. I laid my head on his breast. I saw him. I was with him. personal encounter. And I think by way of implication, he is really setting this whole joy piece up. He's saying, look, your joy is lodged in your personal encounter with the living Lord of history. I saw him. There was personal encounter. And then he says, there's the unforgettable expression. That's verse 2. He says, the life was made manifest. Do you wonder why he said the life rather than a life was manifested? Now, the life, the definite article, the reason why he uses that is to say the singular life. Life that was, this is the portrait of what life was meant to be. It's shades of perfection here. I saw the perfect life. I didn't hear about it. I saw him. The life was made manifest, the idea fully displayed right in front of us. And we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you. And again, he doesn't say an eternal life. He says the eternal life. This is what I'm saying to you, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. This is an unforgettable expression. Now, you know, you set this all up and you say to yourself, John, where are you going with all of this? And he's doing like this with his words. Look, man, I've got credibility here. I knew him. I heard him. I saw a perfect life. And then in verses 3 and 4, he says, this is the point at which I'm driving. All of this is so that we'll have a shared experience. Verse 3 says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And don't gloss over that. The word fellowship there is a Greek word, koinonia. Now, you know, the way we use the word fellowship as Christians is a big umbrella term. And everything goes under that umbrella. If you're a Christian and you're talking about stuff, or you're having dinner together, you go to a ball game together, you go shopping together, whatever. If it ain't sinful, we say it's fellowship. Yeah, don't we? I mean, I've been guilty of that. But technically speaking, that word is very specific in the New Testament. It is a Greek koinonia, koine. In fact, the kind of Greek that's used in the New Testament is what they call koine group Greek. Koine meaning common. Koinonia means to share that which we have in common. And specifically, fellowship in the Bible, in the New Testament, means to share that which we have in common so that as a result we become more Christ-like. The fellowship really means to share, literally, to share in the life of Christ. And so what he's saying here is that I'm writing you these things So that we'll have fellowship, koinonia. We will share together. We will share together in the life of Christ. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, again, I promise you this has to do with joy. I promise you it has to do with joy. He says, look, our fellowship is rock solid. It's immovable. I saw the life. I saw him manifested. And I'm writing you these things so that you might know that you have fellowship, first of all, vertically with God. But also, we have this shared life. The shared life of Christ. When we come together, we meet together, we pray together, we talk together. We love on one another. We are the body of Christ. And literally, when believers come together, literally, we are sharing the life of Christ with one another. Jesus in you and Jesus in me, I may be hurting, but the spiritual drafting that takes place in community with one another makes us better. And so now we come to the punchline. He says, why are you sharing all of this stuff? Why you set all this up? Verse 4. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be made complete. If you look in the text, he's described the nature of joy. The nature of joy is tied to that which is rock solid. eternal. It's not flighty. And I share this with you so that our joy might be made complete. I'm going to give you three implications from that line. It implies, number one, that our joy comes, and I've already said this, from the shared life of Christ. That is true. It comes from the shared life of Christ. I don't know about you, but there have been times in which I've been discouraged or down, and my focus has gotten to the wrong place, and I've elevated negative circumstances higher than they need to be elevated. And then I get to with some brothers and sisters in Christ, and start sharing the word together and talking about the goodness of the Lord and praying together. And before you know it, my head is above the hope line, and that there's my joy. It's been there all along. What happened to me is that it didn't move, I moved. But the fellowship, the shared life of Christ, yeah. Our joy is tied, in a very real sense, to the spiritual well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, you say, well, Crowell, you just said that it doesn't move. Well, that's true. But I think our joy is enhanced, and we know that our brothers and sisters are doing all right. John would later say in one of his other letters, I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the truth. And I can say I experienced that as a pastor here. Just in the first service, there's a brother that's just gone through a terrible situation. And we all been praying for him. And when I walked into the auditorium and I saw him, it was so great to see him. And I said, man, how are you doing? And he was saying, you know, I can't believe it, how the Lord is sustaining me. You know how I felt by that? To know that he was doing great. It just struck joy in my heart. Was the joy there? Yeah, but he underscored it. But I also think this implies that this is the solution for your emptiness. For your emptiness, our emptiness. I said this earlier in the message. What are you looking for? What are we looking for? Some of us are just so unhappy. We're unhappy. The question is, what are we looking for? Now, please don't misunderstand me. Joy does not mean that you never mourn. I know that sounds like a contradiction, but that's not true. Joy does not mean that you never mourn. Jesus wept when he heard of his friend Lazarus who died. So don't hear me as saying that somehow or another joy is a denial of the painful realities of life. That is not true. But here's a bizarre thing. You can be joyful and grieve at the same time. Because you didn't cave into despair and you know that he's still in control. Karen and I have experienced that. Well, you're weeping, your heart is heavy. But at the same time, underneath all of that, you know that the Lord is with you. And he's taking you through. So what are you looking for? What are you looking for? So joy is anchored to our salvation. Joy springs forth from the shared life of Christ. But thirdly, and we'll go home on this one, joy is the strength of our hope. It is the strength of our hope. If you flip back over a few pages to 1 Peter chapter 1, those of you who are here for the 1 Peter series, I touched on this verse, but it's amazing how Peter begins this letter to those Christians who are being persecuted, who are suffering, who are going through a hard time. And this is underscoring the point that I just made a few moments ago, that their joy is not a Pollyanna thing, but these believers are going through a hard time. I mean, they've been kicked out of Jerusalem. They've been scattered throughout the five provinces of the Roman Empire. Nero, by the way, is the emperor, and he was not a good man. And you got all this stuff coming down on them. They got to eat. They got to find jobs. They got all this stuff is happening to them. And you go, whew, man, joy. If God cared about me, why is he allowing this stuff to happen to me? But notice what Peter says. Peter goes back to the eternal reality that cannot be shaken, that cannot be taken away from them. And it's almost as if Peter is you can hear the rejoicing and almost shouting with joy as he pins these words in verse 8. Listen to these words. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. What are you talking about? Joy is the strength of our hope. It's the strength of our hope. The joy doesn't move. The joy informs our confidence. As I've said before, hope in the Bible is not speculation. It's not supposition. Hope in the Bible is reality. But what is behind that hope? Behind that hope is a rock-solid joy. I bring you good news of a great joy that shall be for all the people. For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior. And that joy is constant, and it informs your hope. You can be confident, Peter says, because this joy is not going to move. Let's say I go to the bank and I ask for a loan to get something big, a house or whatever. Do you have anything to back you up by or whatever? I said, well, yeah, you know, Bill Gates said he's good for it. Yeah, no problem. No problem. This joy is the foundation of our lives. And so he says, no matter what happens to us, we rejoice. I mean, this is remarkable to me. He says he is our unseen love. He is our unseen faith. And even though we don't see him, we know his love. And even though we don't see him, we know and have the assurance of faith. I got to tell you, when I read this text, I was thinking about that. Karen and I spent 27 wonderful years on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, now called CRU. And part of that time in the early years, I debated on campuses with folks. And I believe in apologetics. Don't get me wrong. I think it's a wonderful, wonderful gift to the body of Christ. And knowing the reasons for the hope that is within you and being able to share and this kind of thing, I think it's great. You know, but at the end of the day, you can argue from intelligent design, ontological argument, all these other arguments and whatever for the existence of God. And I think they're absolutely wonderful, 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 wonderful. But at the end of the day, we know what we know because we have experienced the God of the universe.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Amen. We know what we know at the end of the day because we've experienced the God of the universe. So that's the reason why Peter could say, you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. Don't read that as if that's some poetic throwaway line to end off the sentence. No. Peter is referring to the nature of the joy. The divine nature of our joy. We rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Why? Because the joy that we have carries with it the weight of eternity. It carries with it the weight of God. You have been permanently made right. That's why Paul can say, who can separate us from the love of God? What are you going to do to me? You going to come drag me out of this prison here and, you know, this jail? And you going to cut my head off? Well, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What are you going to do? This joy I have, the world didn't give it to me. The world can't take it away. What are you going to do to me? What are you going to do to me? I I hesitated to read this quote because it has been read and quoted so often, but I don't think I could find anything else that says it any better than C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, in his classic book, Mere Christianity, makes this observation. He says, the Christian says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. See, and that's the reason why anytime we have this pursuit of other things other than Jesus, we ultimately end up, if not empty, disappointed. The longings that we have inside of us is for the wellspring of joy that can only be found in Him. And I'm not just speaking to unbelievers here. Too many Christians are duplicitous in their Christianity. We have trusted Jesus as our Savior, but we have chosen other things in this life as our source of joy. And we have committed idolatry. And what happens to us is then we broker these views of God and theology that, God exists to make me happy. And so here's my list of things for God to fulfill, and I'm going to claim them by faith. And then when He doesn't check those things off, we get ticked at God. And He stands back and He says, I will have no other gods before me. I am your source. My Son is your source of joy. And I sometimes just feel like saying this. I say this to believers, and particularly in our region of Atlanta, where materialism reigns supreme, and we have the consumer mindset, and we kind of feel like we're the center of what needs to take place. And if these forces in my life are not making me happy, I dare not question myself, I question them. He wants to be our source. Let me ask you to stand on your feet now. If you're here today and you're not sure Jesus Christ is living in your heart and life, and you've been searching, you know something is missing. Perhaps there's guilt, stuff in your life, and you've been looking to other things to sort of mask it, camouflage it, thinking that maybe this other relationship, maybe this new job, maybe this new house, maybe this new car, maybe this. Can I just ask you to put that out of your head for a second? Maybe it's Jesus who's calling. We often turn to God when our foundations are shaking, only to discover it's God who's shaking them. Maybe He's saying, hey, 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 I stand at your door and knock. I want to give you what you were born to have. Forgiveness, peace, joy, joy, joy. The only thing you have to do, I say this often, but the only thing you have to do is to say, Lord Jesus, I need you. I turn from my sin. And I trust you as my Savior and Lord. If you prayed those words, even as I spoke them, and you believe in your heart, Jesus Christ has come inside of your life. One other word, though, for those of us who are Christians. We need to be vigilant that we don't get caught up with the lies and the idols of this world. As believers in this country, we're in danger of becoming impotent and superficial. We need to live our lives based upon the source of joy and strength that we have in Him and stop settling for less than God's best for us. How's that working in your life? We need to make up our minds. That I'm not going to worship at the shrine of materialism. Enjoy life. It's great. But I'm not going to let that give me my joy. It's not going to be my God. My children are not going to be my God. My job is not going to be my God. My career is not going to be my God. I am not going to give them the keys disproportionately to my affections. But I'm going to give them to Jesus. You know the weird thing about that? Paradoxically, this is crazy, but when you have that release, you will enjoy life far more. It doesn't own you, but you can celebrate it. Father, thank you for the grace of God, and thank you for the joy that is eternal. It's found in Jesus. Thank you that it is resilient and defiant. Cannot be tampered with, cannot be fooled with, cannot be washed away by the winds of life and the changing circumstances. That it is the foundation of our hope. That we will never perish. That we are forever yours. And that you are forever with us. Seal these truths to our hearts and lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.